Book of Ephesians. We have a guest speaker this morning.
Well, good morning, church. Evidently, I'm going on my sixth year of being a guest speaker here at Hope Chapel. So it's a privilege to be your guest speaker this morning. We are back in the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. This is week 3 of our series where we're just preaching right through that letter in the New Testament. And if we could just boil this whole letter down to one simple declarative statement, it is simply this. Paul is telling us in Ephesians that there is no greater name than the name of Jesus. Amen? So, with that bit of summary, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. It's a beautiful passage. Read along with me in your Bibles, on your devices, or follow on the screens. Paul starts in verse 1 of chapter 2 and says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen? And it is a great, great word indeed. I want to begin our time together this morning by asking a very simple question. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Good news. Yes, they're synonymous terms, right? Good news is the literal translation of the Greek word euangelion, which we say gospel. But what exactly is the good news? How do we expand those two words? How do we define them? There's quite a bit of confusion in our culture today about what precisely that gospel, that good news, actually is. Some would suggest that the gospel is this idea that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life, or that God wants us to prosper and be healthy and that we just need to claim those realities in Jesus' name. Others suggest that the gospel is something even different. I would suggest that we literally don't have enough time to enumerate all the counterfeit gospels floating around out in the world. But I do have this morning some good news about the good news. And that is simply this. Our passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is not just about the gospel. Our passage this morning is the gospel. So if there's any confusion about what the gospel is, all we need to do is look to God's word this morning. We're in Ephesians 2, and it's here that Paul's purpose is to rehearse what the gospel actually is. And this passage is one of the most clear, one of the most explicit, one of the most majestic expressions of the gospel in all of Scripture. Therefore, this is one of the most important paragraphs ever written, and it's one of the most important messages for us to receive, especially this morning. Amen? Now, gospel, like you all agreed with me, means good news, but good news, in some sense, contextually presupposes bad news. And so at the beginning of this passage, Paul commences his proclamation of the good news with an enunciation of the bad news. And that brings me to point one of the sermon and the first main point that Paul is communicating, and that is simply that prior to Christ, church, each of us were dead, disobedient, and destined for destruction. Look with me at verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now, before we walk through these verses, I want to share an experience that I had about a year ago with a very good friend of mine who I care for very much, who is not a believer. He's not a Christian. And in the course of a conversation where we were discussing matters of faith, he said to me, "You know, Mike, but I believe in God, but I'm just not really down with everything, you know, you say the Bible says about sin and repentance and judgment and all that. Instead, I believe that God just wants me to be a good person. I believe that God wants us to endeavor, to labor, to be decent people in this life." Now, I think that we would all recognize that that's a very, very, very common opinion in our Western culture today. But I want to submit to you that that opinion is built upon, it rests upon, it's founded upon a very perilous presupposition, a very dubious assumption, and that is this, that we actually have the ability to be good and decent people from God's perspective, such that we can live good and decent lives that are actually acceptable to Him. It presupposes an inherent ability, an inherent decency, an inherent fundamental goodness. But right here in verse 1, at the beginning of our passage, God's Word, the testimony of Scripture, the Bible itself tells us something completely different. Paul undercuts that presupposition with his opening words. He says in verse 1, "And you were what? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." What is his assessment of our human condition? His assessment is that we're dead, not decent. Humans are not basically decent, we're basically dead. Paul's declaring that our default spiritual condition, the state of our human heart and will, apart from Christ, is fundamentally fallen. He says that we are dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Trespass or transgression refers to this idea of violating God's moral standards. And we've often heard of sin defined as kind of missing the mark, but I think a better, a more precise definition of sin is that it is the willful departure. It's willful. It's a conscious and willful departure from God's standards of uprightness. And it's not that Paul's saying here that you were dead because of your trespasses and sins, because of these two kinds of wrong things. Rather, he's bringing these two ideas together, trespasses and sins, to indicate an overall conscious and deliberate false walking before God. These two terms communicate together more than, like, we just kind of make mistakes. We kind of just, you know, make boo-boos, spiritually speaking. But that our action is conscious and it's willful and it's in rebellion against God and it's opposed to His holiness and His righteousness. And as a consequence, our lives, we fail to live as we should before God. And it's not that He's also saying that we're dead because of our trespasses and sins. These two words, the way they're constructed in the original language in the Greek, refer to spheres of existence, states of being. We're not dead because we sin. We're dead because we are in sin. We are born in a state of sinfulness. We're not dead simply because we sin, but because we're in sin. And in this passage, in this context, trespasses and sins do not simply refer to acts, but to this to this default disposition, the sphere of existence that every person lives in apart from God. And to illustrate this point, I want you to understand that it's not the case that when we tell a lie in sin that we become a liar. What Paul is saying is that we are sinful and therefore we are liars, and because we are liars, we lie. Because we are already dead in our trespasses and sins, because we exist in a state of sinfulness, we steal, and that's why we are thieves. Okay? We are thieves, and that's why we steal. Committing sinful acts doesn't make us sinners. Rather, we commit sinful acts because we are sinners. Now, I want to invite you to just kind of engage in a brief thought experiment with me. I want you to consider just for a moment kind of the properties of a physically dead person, a dead body. Is a dead body conscious? No. It is not aware of its physical state. Can a dead body make use of its five senses? It cannot. It cannot touch, it cannot taste, it cannot hear, it cannot see, it cannot smell. Most importantly, a dead body has zero power or control or influence over its state of being. It can't do anything to help itself, right? You see, the same is true of the spiritually dead. That is the idea that Paul is communicating. He's saying that the spiritually dead, that we, apart from God's saving initiative, apart from Christ, we can't even see or perceive. We're not even aware of our spiritual condition. We're not even aware of our sinfulness. By nature, we're totally spiritually senseless. We're spiritually blind, deaf, and dumb, and we are not able, we're not spiritually equipped to smell or taste the things of God, let alone walk in them, let alone obey Him and know Him. We're utterly cut off. We're utterly destitute. We are utterly dead. That is what God's word is telling us. You're like, man, Mike, I wanted to feel good when I came to church this morning. Like, this is like, you're a Debbie Downer. It gets worse, okay? I'm not done yet. The second half of verse 2, he says, you were dead following the course of this world. Next slide. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Going on to verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Nobody's exempt. We all stand equally dead on equal footing. And Paul's saying that not only were you dead, not only prior to Christ, you know, did we exist in the state of sinfulness, but that there are also three compelling forces of darkness that dominated our lives. And he identifies the world, the devil, and our flesh. Those three things, the world, the devil, and our flesh. And when he identifies the world, he's not so much saying, you know, the physical universe as much as this present evil age which has governed a fallen and sinful evil universe, which is on a certain course. This present evil age is on a course of destruction, okay? It is fallen. And we are not just influenced by the course of the age and the world and all of its attendant cultures, which are fundamentally opposed to God, but we're also influenced by the devil. There's actually really a devil. He's not just, you know, some kind of cartoon figure in the figment of our imagination. Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. And so the world is on this course, and we're influenced. Our lives prior to Christ are dominated by its course. We're influenced by its course. But also, the devil, Paul identifies to raise to the reader's attention that there is a certain realm spiritually, there is a certain rule spiritually that imposes its will over us by default in our sinfulness, in our deadness. We're subject to the realm of the prince of the power of the air, to his rule. And then finally, he identifies our flesh. And he's not talking about necessarily, you know, our physical bodies in this context, but he's referring to our unregenerate sinfulness, our sphere, our state of being as fallen, sinful people. So not only are we dead, but we're influenced by the course of this world, by the realm of the prince of the power of the air and our own sphere of existence in sin. The result of all this, Paul says, is that we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, that we all stand guilty before a holy God. And we think of God, we think God must be good. Well, he is good. That's why he is just. And that's why, because he's just, he must punish sin. And God is described in Scripture as an all-consuming fire. Now, I want you to pause your thoughts for just a second, and I want to revisit the events of last Sunday night. The same good friend that I referred to as I open, I spent all day this last Monday with, because he and his girlfriend were actually at that concert and had to run for their lives as that deranged, sick gunman opened fire on tons of unsuspecting concertgoers. And the question that he asked me on Monday, and the question that has dominated the national conversation all week, is what? Why? Why? Why would somebody do something like this? What could possibly have motivated him? What could possibly compel a person to perpetrate such an unthinkable, such a horrible, such a heinous, such an egregious act of evil? First of all, I want to say that the questions that our culture are asking, these questions themselves presuppose the objective existence of evil. For us to say what that man did was evil presupposes that there actually is such a thing objectively called evil. And I also want to suggest that it's really only our biblical worldview which can properly account for evil. The secular worldview, reflected by many of the people ironically asking questions about these events, cannot account for the existence of evil. If you don't believe me, then I want to introduce you to one of the leading outspoken opponents of Christianity and most ardent advocates of the so-called new atheism in this last generation, a man named Richard Dawkins. And in his book, Out of Eden, so poetically titled, A Darwinian View of Life, Richard Dawkins says this. He says, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. He goes on, the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's what the secular worldview says. All there is the material universe. All there is the random collision of some atomic particles, somehow giving rise to life, somehow giving rise to our experience, somehow giving rise to the events that we observe around us. What a bleak perspective, right? The secular worldview, clearly expressed here by Dawkins, does not offer any hope. There is no gospel in this paradigm. There's no good news. Your life is just a roll of the dice, right? You roll the dice, stuff happens, you die, and that's it. What's more, this worldview doesn't offer any satisfactory explanatory power for our immediate human experience. It does not offer any satisfactory explanatory power for what just happened in Las Vegas, or for what has happened in Puerto Rico and in Florida and in Texas and with all the natural disasters. You see, it follows from this strictly secular worldview that what happened last Sunday night in Las Vegas wasn't evil at all. It wasn't evil. What happened was just the product of a purely physical universe where there as Dawkins says, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Are you with me? But Scripture testifies, God's Word testifies to the God who is, to the great I am, to the God who is there. And Scripture tells us that there is objective evil, that it stands opposed to and is defined in relation to Him. Scripture tells us that God will repay all evil and will avenge all human suffering, including what we witnessed in Las Vegas. Scripture tells us that God will uphold justice because God is good. in Scripture tells us that God is near to the brokenhearted. Our God is a God who can help us to find higher purpose and meaning in our suffering. He is the God who sympathizes with us in our suffering, not because he is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent alone, but because he suffered like us when he suffered for us. Back to the infamous gunman in Las Vegas. I declare to you this morning, church, that what we all witnessed in Las Vegas were not the actions of a decent human being who somehow went astray. They were the actions of a spiritually dead man. A man dead in his sinfulness, walking in rebellion to his Creator, living willfully and defiantly for himself, with an abject disregard for his neighbor, whom the Scriptures record our God telling us we are to love, guided by the prince of the power of the air, whose objective in this life is the destruction of all life. And if we believe Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, particularly verses 1 through 3, if we believe the testimony of Scripture here, if we really believe what Paul is telling us, then we should not be surprised by these recent events. Here's what we should be. We should be grieved. We should be heartbroken. We should be moved to prayer and fasting. We should be compelled to help, to assist, to love on those who are afflicted. We should be crying out individually and collectively, come Lord Jesus, right this wrong world finally and ultimately. But most of all, church, most of all, we should be driven to promote the gospel, the good news, which is the only true remedy to the cause of it all. Amen? We should not, however, be surprised. Now, in our hearts, we, and especially those who are non-believers, are tempted to say things like, well, Mike, you know, I don't really sympathize with that illustration or comparison because I'm not like that evil monster. I would never do something like that. Okay, I'll grant you that, yes, but also no. You see, what Paul is telling us here and what the testimony of the whole body of Scripture is that as human beings, by nature, we differ in degree, but not in kind. We differ in degree, but not in kind. You see, apart from Christ, we differ only in the degree of our sinfulness and corruption, but not in kind, in that we are all spiritually dead. The destructive potential which worked itself out in such an extreme and egregious way in Las Vegas actually inherently, by nature, lives in all of us. And when we say, I would never do the evil things that that man did, we must qualify that statement as believers. You see, because it is only and purely and exclusively by God's grace that we would never do something like that. It's by God's grace that we are not like that man. It's by God's grace that I was born into the family that I was born. I had no control over it, into the culture, into the time, into the state, into the city, into the church, into the conditions, into the education, into the opportunity, into everything I had no control over. It was purely and exclusively a function of God's grace. But I was still born dead in sin. This is hard for us to grasp because we live in a moment of the greatest peace and prosperity and civility in all of human history. And what we experience today in the United States of America is not representative of 99% of history past, which is bloody and broken and painful. And if we haven't been paying attention to the national and to the international narrative, things are getting worse. If you are still not with me, if I still have not persuaded you, I want you to consider for just a moment the possibility of your moral inclinations had you not been born at this place and this time, but you had you been born and had you been socialized and grown up in Germany in the 1930s and the 1940s as a white person with blonde hair, following a great, compelling orator named Adolf Hitler, do you think that it's possible that maybe you could have gone astray? Paul's telling us that that sinful inclination lives in all of us. As I surveyed the commentators on this passage, and this is a hard passage, isn't it? I mean, like, I knew that I wasn't going to give you, you know, warm fuzzies this morning. So I'm studying hard, I'm reading the commentators, and John MacArthur, in his commentary, says this one thing to clarify this idea of us differing in degree but not in kind. And I want to read this quote to you. So just radical focus for 20 seconds. He says this, that all men apart from God are sinful does not mean that every person is equally corrupt and wicked. 20 corpses on a battlefield might be in many different stages of decay, but they are all uniformly dead. Death manifests itself in many different forms and degrees, but death itself has no degrees. Sin manifests itself in many different forms and degrees, but the state of sin itself has no degrees. In other words, we're all sinful, but maybe we're not all so corrupt to the sinful extent that we did what that gunman did. Not all men are as evil as they could be, but all fail to measure up to God's purpose, perfect standards. Are you with me? Okay, so we've spent 25 minutes on bad news, and hopefully I haven't thoroughly bummed you out, but hopefully God's word has our attention. And so man's problem, what is man's problem? Man's problem, according to Paul, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is that he is dead, not decent. That he's dead spiritually, and therefore that he is dead and cut off from God. And we see the effects of man's condition all around us all the time. And here's the point. Without God's supernatural intervention, man is prisoner to his own fallen, corrupt, sinful human nature. He's powerless to help himself. He cannot reform himself. He cannot improve himself. He cannot fix himself. He cannot change his most basic condition. He is utterly and hopelessly dead. And most terrifyingly of all, man stands rightfully under God's righteousness and therefore under God's justice and therefore under God's judgment and therefore under God's wrath. Each of us apart from Christ stands condemned. That's what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying is that we have a massive spiritual problem which requires a spiritual solution. And unlike what our culture tells us, that solution is not that we somehow work really hard to become nice, but that we be made new. We must not simply strive to become nicer people. Our need is to be made new creations. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus that we must be born again. We must be made new. So we were dead and we were stuck, and everything Paul has explained to this point is bad news, and now finally the good news, which leads me to point two, and we're going to move fast. God has graciously, lovingly, and mercifully made us alive. Verses 4 through 7. But God, church, when we hear bad news, when things look bleak, when it's darkest just before the dawn, when we think it can't possibly get worse, that one word introduces hope. But. Things are so bad. But God. God is the subject of the good news. God is the author of the good news. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. God is saying, Paul is saying that God is good. Do we really believe that God is good? Because Paul is declaring that our human condition is not good, but God is good, despite our hopeless condition, despite all the forces of darkness opposing and influencing us. God has demonstrated his goodness. It's not just that he's merciful. He is rich in mercy. It is not just that he is lovingly predisposed towards us. It's not just that he's loving. It's that he has loved us, that he loves us with a great love. Paul is emphasizing the magnitude of God's gracious, loving, and merciful character. I want to ask you a question. Can I do that? Okay. Like 10 of you are still with me. Remember that I said that a dead body can't do anything for itself? What does a dead body need the most? Life, right? Yeah. What then does a spiritually dead person need the most? Spiritual life. You see, the spiritually dead man can no more give life to himself by trying to be nice than Lazarus can help Jesus raise him from the dead. Lazarus was dead. Muerta. Jesus raised him. Jesus unbound him. You see, there's this important idea in our Christian faith. This is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We're talking about being saved by grace through faith. That follows this idea that God has made us alive. And I declare to you this morning that the most beautiful doctrine in Scripture is the doctrine of regeneration, of being made new, being born again, being refashioned, being made alive. Regeneration precedes faith. You may have heard this idea or this illustration that, you know, you were in sin, you were apart from Christ, and God threw the lifeline, you know, you were thrashing in the oceans of your sinfulness, perilously drowning, and God threw the lifeline, the buoy, out to you to rescue you, and all you had to do was just kind of look to it and believe in it, and you could hold on to it and be saved. That is not what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying is that you were already drowned, you were already dead, your body was dead and lifeless at the deepest, most darkest bottom of the ocean, and God reached down in his grace and his goodness. He pulled you up out of the waters, decaying body and all, and made you new. That is what Paul is saying. You can't choose faith. You can't have faith if you are dead. You need to be made alive so that you can have faith. Even the faith that we have is itself a gracious gift of a gracious God. And that is why Jesus answered Nicodemus, the most preeminent religious man, the teacher of Israel. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, unless he is regenerate, unless he is made alive, he cannot perceive, understand, believe. He can't do anything unless he's first born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless he is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said that we must be born again. Do you do anything to be born? No, I didn't do anything to be born. It happened to me, right? I received the action of that verb. My mom did all the work. My dad provided some moral support. And by God's grace, we're all still here, you know? You see, the same is true of spiritual rebirth. God does it. We receive it. And here Paul tells us that even when we were dead, God made us alive. God is the subject of the action. He is the one that does the making alive. He is the one who has removed us from the sphere of sin and the domain of death. He is the one who has rescued us from the powerful course of the present age of this world. He is the one who has broken the power of our adversary, the devil. He is the one who has given us new life unto faith. It is by grace that we have been saved, Paul says. Our God, church, is a God of initiative, and that is the kind of God that we can get excited about. His action is the kind of action which is freeing and liberating, because while we were moving away from him, when we least deserved it, he moved towards us. While we were separated from him, he condescended. He came down to our level. He became one of us. Don't you hate people who are condescending? Like, we all have this internal awareness, believers or non-believers, that like, look, you're no better than me. So don't talk down to me. Don't pretend like you're doing something so nice for me and coming down to my level. Because we're both the same. We're both human. We're both, right? We hate that. But here's the thing. God is God. And he has every right to condescend. And when he comes down to our level, that is a profoundly good thing. It is not something to be offended at. It is something to rejoice in. It is a function of his grace. God the Father sent God the Son. God the Son joyfully submitted to his Father and willingly took on human form in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago. And Jesus lived perfectly because trapped in our sinfulness and influenced by this world and the devil, we simply could not. And he took our sin and our guilt and our shame when he also took our cross. He paid the just penalty for our sins. But not only that, he has offered us forgiveness and he has reconciled us to himself. I want you to think about these three, and there are more dimensions. I want you to think about these three dimensions of our salvation, our justification, our forgiveness, and our reconciliation. You see, God's justice was satisfied when Jesus hung on the cross and paid the just penalty for my sin and for your sin. I love my kids so much. I would fight and die for them. Those of you who are parents in here can certainly sympathize. By the way, that's how God sees us. And if somebody chose to drive under the influence of alcohol and ran in to my family on the way home from church one day and harmed one of my children, that would be devastating to me. That would be very hard to cope with. But let's just say that that was the case and that they were arrested and tried and justice was served and that they were sentenced and they carried out their sentence. They served their term and then they were released. We could say that justice was served, right? Right? But does that mean that I forgive them? No. I could go on in life not forgiving them, even though justice in some sense had been served. But you see, not only is God's justice satisfied on the cross, but we're also forgiven of our sin. God no longer looks at us as those who act in opposition to him, those who are opposed to him. He forgives us. He lets go. He forgets. It's conceivable that under the same thought experiment, I could forgive someone who ran in to me and my family and hurt my child and, you know, served their term, justice was served. It's conceivable that I could forgive them, right? But that we could go our separate ways. I could say, look, you served your time. I forgive you. I've let go. You know, there's no more hard feelings. What's done is done. But look, you just go your way and I'm going to go my way, okay? That's just the way it's going to be. Conceivable, right? But that's not how God is disposed towards us. Not only are we justified, not only are we forgiven, but we are reconciled to him. God pulls us up out of the ocean, out of the depths of the grave, and he draws near to us and makes us alive so that we can know him, be loved by him, and walk with him. But that's not all. Verse 6. He's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this seems confusing at first glance, this idea that we'd be raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, because we're all like, yo, I'm seated here this morning. I'm at Hope Chapel. I'm not conscious of being seated in the heavenly places. Paul's not talking about a physical resurrection with Christ. or being physically located with him. He's talking about being spiritually resurrected in our lives, being spiritually located with him now. No longer is sin and death the sphere of our existence, but now we are in Christ, now that we have been made alive. We are his. We are new creations. We are in Christ. Our lives are united with him. Theologians refer to this as union in Christ. Paul's saying that when God made us alive spiritually with Christ, when we were born again, when we were regenerate, he also moved us from our old condition to a new position. Does that make sense? My wife and I are married, and right now, we're physically located in different places. Maybe she's watching, you know, the live stream. Hi, babe, I love you. I'm trying to keep time. You know, she's located at our home. I'm located right here. Physically, we're separated, but our lives are in union, in marriage covenant. Our lives are located together. Does that make sense? And similarly, our lives are located in union with Christ. But Paul says, even more, not only have we been raised with Jesus, we've been seated with him. Where is he seated? He's seated in heaven. He's seated on the heavenly throne. He's seated with the Father. That's a place and a position of authority. And because we've been seated with him, we enjoy all the benefits of being seated with him, meaning that we now share in his power and authority and freedom over the principalities, powers, authorities, and spiritual forces of darkness in this world. We share in his authority. Everything God has done, church, he has done with a purpose. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Everything that God has done on our behalf, the gospel is such good news for us right now, but in the age to come, the Bible is God's story. It is his narrative from creation to new creation, in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new creation, when all things are made new, when there will be no more tear, when there will be no more pain, when there will be no more suffering, when we will have new creation bodies, then the immeasurable, incalculable, inestimable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ will be on full display. We have that to look forward to, which leads me to the third point Paul is making about our lives now, the Christian life now. Church, we are God's workmanship to walk in good works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. As Christians, we have been saved, and in this passage, Paul has been very clear about what we have been saved from. There is so much confusion about the bad news of the gospel today that I thought it was imperative for us to invest time in that up front. We need to understand what we're being saved from. Though by nature we were children of wrath, destined for destruction, God has mercifully, lovingly, graciously rescued us. We have been rescued, formerly sons and daughters of disobedience, now adopted as sons and daughters of the living God forever. Forever. And it is all by grace. Grace is unmerited. Grace is receiving what you do not deserve. Sometimes my daughter or my son, you know, they disobey, and sometimes like they stridently disobey and just defy everything my wife and I are saying. Like they deserve, you know, a discipline. And sometimes my daughter will say, Dada, can I have grace? Like, in other words, can you not give me what I know I deserve right now? It's all by grace. And it is all a function of his mercy. Mercy is not getting the just punishment that we do deserve. Our salvation is a gift. And because it's a gift, because we are mere recipients, because it's a gift that we receive from him, God is the hero of our story. He is the hero of our narrative. Therefore, God gets the glory. And we don't boast in these good works that we do in this life. Rather, we worship. Does that make sense? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're often tempted to think that this passage ends in verse 9, but verse 10 is here, and we must not forget verse 10. And here, Paul describes the result, the consequence of the gospel, the consequence of a life that has been made alive with Christ, what flows out from new life with Christ. You see, we are God's workmanship. We don't do good works so that we can be in relationship with Him, so that we can earn His favor. We do good works because Jesus put us in relationship with Him and did all the good works and earned His favor for us. Why do we get baptized? We don't get baptized because we want to somehow become a Christian. We get baptized as a declaration that God has made us a Christian. The works that God has prepared beforehand bring light to a dead and a dark world. And these works are a demonstration of the transforming power of the gospel. It is so important for us as Christians to walk in good works, to live out the gospel. And most importantly, these good works bring glory to our Creator and Redeemer, our most loving, merciful, and gracious God. Our lives have been made new. They have been set on a new course, a course of doing God's will, of doing God's work. And those good works not only bring light to a dark world around us, they fundamentally lift Him up and give Him glory as the hero of all. Amen? We're going to take communion in just a moment. I want to invite the worship team up, the elders, to come prepare the communion elements. And I want to challenge us this morning to look inwardly at our lives and ask very seriously, in light of all that Paul has said, in light of the gospel, am I alive with Christ? Am I new? Am I different? Or do I still follow the course of this world? If that is you, and God has given you that realization this morning, we take the lights down, please. God has given you that realization this morning, and you actually believe. You believe God has given you the gift of belief. He has changed you this morning. Then I want to invite you to pray this prayer of thanks with me right now. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have revealed to me my need to be made alive. I recognize that I was spiritually dead in my sin, that my life was lived for myself, really in rebellion against you. But I believe that you sent your son Jesus. Jesus, I believe that you hung and died on that cross to pay for my sin so that I could be made alive and so that I could be reconciled to you. Jesus, I put my trust in you this morning. Thank you for making me new and giving me saving belief. I commit to following you the rest of my life. I pray these things in your name, dear Jesus. Amen. Church, I want to invite you to come forward to receive the communion elements.